those readings, Karen. Good evening, everybody. I knew that was going to happen. Good evening, everyone. My name's Luke, if you didn't pick up from that murmur. It is good to be with you today. If you're here for the first time, you're visiting, it's wonderful you're here. And if you're not visiting, it's even just as wonderful that you're here tonight. It's just really, really good that you've come out here together with God's people to hear from his word, to sing his praise. It's a wonderful thing to do. Before we get underway, just a reminder that there's a great time of fellowship tonight with some food trucks. Hang around, enjoy some conversations. Also to acknowledge that a group of people went off to Auburn Lakemba yesterday. Put your hand up if you went on the tour. Fantastic. Now, they don't know this, well, maybe they do, but next week we're going to hear a little bit about that trip, which was really in connection with our mission partners, Beck and Memo Gomez, who work with the Sydney refugee team. And it was a trip visiting the mosque in Auburn. Was it the Auburn Mosque? And also the night markets in Lakemba. And really as an opportunity for us really up here in Barara to have our eyes opened, our hearts opened to the different groups of people, particularly in our city here, particularly of Muslim faith who have come from other countries, and the need that there is for people in our city to hear the gospel and the good news. And it was an opportunity to learn, and I'm looking forward to hearing about that next week. Well, when we think about the Christian faith today, and perhaps why people reject it, often it's because people don't actually know the good news of Jesus, so they haven't heard the good news of Jesus. Sometimes it's because people have rejected a Jesus that isn't in the pages of Scripture. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, that often happens, but what about when if you've got a friend or somebody who you've spent a lot of time with, maybe someone who grew up with church, clearly familiar with the good news of Jesus, clearly familiar with the Bible, spent a lot of time reading it, and they still choose not to follow Jesus. What's going on there? Now, of course, at a spiritual level, we could answer that question from a big picture theological discussion about questions like election and calling and all those very important discussions to have. But on the ground, what is going on when people reject the Jesus of the Bible, even after they become familiar with him, when they become familiar with what he said, what he taught? You might have had, you might have heard it said, if only people would just come along and just study the gospel for themselves. There's almost an assumption that if you just do that, then your eyes will be opened and you'll accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But when that doesn't happen, especially for those of us here who love Jesus, it really can be gut-wrenching. Who would want to reject this Jesus? Well, in today's passage, I think we're going to get at least part of an answer to why that happens. Why is it that when people look closely at Jesus and examine him closely, why do people reject him still? And we're going to see Jesus' answer to that question. And the answer is in part that Jesus is the great disruptor. He has come to change things, change the status quo, change the established way of doing things. Now, there are some people, I don't know, in the discussion earlier, some people might like change. Most people, if we have no control over the change and if we're happy with the way things are we get quite nervous about change. And yet when you look at the life and teaching of Jesus, you can't avoid the fact that he comes to bring change. And if you don't want to be changed, you're not going to like Jesus. And so when it comes to this idea of what we might call being a disruptor, you can kind of think of it in a whole bunch of different ways, right? So you can think of the person who kind of changes the status quo, disrupts things, kind of just by wrecking things. So just by coming along and this, there might be the person at your workplace or you know at school or at university, whatever it is, who just likes to be critical, just likes to tear everything down with no positive contributions to make themselves, no sense of responsibility, just likes wrecking things, just likes being that kind of disruptor. And then there's possibly like the naive, disillusioned, deluded disruptor who might think that they're some kind of genius. And you know, you see them sometimes on social media. They think they've come up with the solution for the perfect diet where you only need to have water and lettuce for the rest of your life. And they're revolutionary, you know. It's kind of like that kind of, well, if you just listen to me and you think, well, how naive and deluded could you be? Then there's the people who might be actually not disrupting things so much, but they're perceived that way. So if you think about the person, if you can kind of think about a large company, heaps of employees, and there's a CEO of that company, maybe not a well-known CEO, but a CEO of that company decides to go and have a walk around the factory floor, and that CEO sort of wears a suit different to what the factory workers are wearing, doesn't have the same security stuff and everything, and you're there on the factory floor and you go, this person must be a change agent. They're changing the culture. Look, they're wearing a suit when everyone else is wearing these other overalls or whatever it is. Now, what's happened there? They're not actually coming to change things. You've just misunderstood who the person is that's come down onto the factory floor. When we think about the person of Jesus and his actions, he is certainly perceived to be a disruptor. Breaking traditions, being a change agent. But why is he doing this, right? So have a look at today's passage, which we are picking things up in chapter 5. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we heard Craig speak, and it was done via video. And we looked at how Jesus has been just accused by the Pharisees of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Craig was mentioning a few weeks ago, that their concern about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners was actually, in some sense, a valid concern, because tax collectors were actually people who were quite socially destructive influences. So they would be very greedy, very corrupt. They would destroy households, destroy communities by robbing people of their rightful income. Families were destroyed by tax collectors. So the Pharisees' concern about Jesus hanging out with tax collectors would be like Jesus hanging out with the gambling lobby or something like that. That's actually a valid concern. But the problem with the Pharisees is that they have got the fact that there is a problem with tax collecting and sinning, that's a problem, but they've actually got Jesus wrong, and they've actually, by implication, got themselves wrong. And so Jesus' answer, if you remember a few weeks ago, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. A way of looking at it is, if you can imagine a building, let's say a room, where there's someone in that room has got like a highly, highly infectious disease, the most infectious disease, and it's fatal. And anyone who goes near that room is likely to catch the disease and die. And so you see a child going towards that room, and what would you do? You'd say, you'd scream, "Don't go anywhere near that room!" Right? Don't go anywhere near that person. That's fatal. That's infectious. But if you saw someone with a hazmat suit or a doctor coming with a first aid and kind of all this stuff, you'd think, fantastic, thank God you're here. You'll kind of go and help this person. Now, the problem with the Pharisees, they miss that Jesus is like the one who's actually coming in to the disease site and going to deal with it. So the Pharisees are struggling with Jesus' identity. But what we see is actually there's an even greater darkness that is going on under the surface here. So where today's passage ends in chapter 6, verse 11, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they've had a bunch of interactions with Jesus, and it's not just a bunch of sort of frustrations at Jesus, like, gosh, this guy's annoying, gosh, he's frustrating, he's just really getting under our nerves. It's actually so dark. It ends in verse 11, they were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, the parallel accounts in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel give a bit more bleak details. It says, immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So by the end of these events in chapter 11, we've got these religious leaders not just frustrated at Jesus, but they want to kill him. These are not the murderous types, right? These are the religious leaders, the moral establishment. What is it that happens in these series of events that lead these respected leaders to want to do that? This is the kind of disruption that happens, and both above the surface and under the surface in today's passage. So it begins in verse 33 with what seems to be a fairly innocent question on the surface. They come up and they say to Jesus, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, John's disciples fast often and they say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. They're not fasting. Now, by way of backdrop, fasting is only commanded in the scriptures in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one day a year, for a particular festival, for a particular purpose, of a sign of repentance and humility before God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, fasting occurs at different other points, with as a sign of mourning, a sign of grief, it's a sign of humility. There are actually other examples of fasting in the Old Testament where it's spoken of negatively. So in Isaiah chapter 58, the fasting of the people is condemned. We see there in chapter 58, verse 3, "Why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this, a day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't the fast that I choose to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood?" So fasting, while significant, is never meant to be just a religious routine. It was always intended to be a reflection of a genuine heart disposition towards God and towards ourselves and the situation that we find ourselves in. So in light of this backdrop, this regular fasting never being commanded in the Old Testament, and when it did happen, it was meant to be around the Day of Atonement, when it was commanded, and this sign of grief and mourning. It's interesting here, there's no concern from the Pharisees and religious leaders for atonement for sin, any of these kind of things, and yet they think Jesus is coming in here and he is the one who is wrecking things. He's disrupting things. Why don't your disciples keep up with what John's disciples and the Pharisees are doing with this practice? Well, how does Jesus reply? He replies, as he often does, with a number of parables and illustrations, sort of foreshadowing, I would say, two problems that people have with Jesus. And that's his identity and what he's come to do. They've missed both of them. Jesus begins with what appears to be a simple answer by way of analogy. Okay, right, why aren't my disciples fasting? Jesus says, well, you can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? The time's going to come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Jesus is saying that you've got the occasion wrong. If you think my disciples should be fasting, you've misread what is going on right now. You misread the room. You imagine turning up to a wedding and thinking that you're turning up to a funeral. It'd be awkward, wouldn't it? You're sort of standing there at the door, and you're dressed in black, and you greet the parents of the bride and groom, and you say, "I'm so sorry for your loss. My deepest condolences." And they're looking at you. What on earth are you doing? You're at the wrong event. This is not a funeral. This is a wedding. This is a time for rejoicing. And Jesus is saying, this is the occasion. And yet Jesus is not just using a simple analogy, right? He's not kind of saying, well, you know, it's not a funeral, it's like a wedding. It could be a football game. It could be any time of a party. It's not. No, he's actually doing something more than that. So these Pharisees and religious leaders would have known their Old Testaments very well, better than most of us, I assume. And what he does is, by choosing the example of the wedding, he picks a very familiar way that God is described in the Old Testament, where God himself is compared to the bridegroom. Again, in Isaiah 54, "Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is Yahweh of hosts. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So Jesus isn't just saying you've got the occasion wrong, but he's strongly hinting that his presence amongst his disciples is just like God's presence amongst his people. This is no ordinary time we're living in. I'm no ordinary person. So you can kind of see now things are starting to heat up with the Pharisees as they're hearing this. And he goes on then to describe in a few more different examples what this kind of time is like. And he kind of gives a bunch of examples of incompatibility with the old and the new. And he uses examples from the world of fabrics, the world of wineskins, world of wine. And he says in verse 36, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And then no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins." So Jesus is talking about incompatibility here, but he's not talking about two different types of things. So he's talking about similar things that where the old and the new are not compatible. Well, how are they going to react when the old and the new are incompatible? There's this interesting verse here in verse 39, which I hadn't really noticed before I was preparing today's talk, because I'm used to seeing this account in Matthew and Mark where they don't have this extra verse. It says, "And no one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better." Now, I'm used to hearing when Jesus talks about wine and those kind of examples, there's the wedding of Cana, and where the wine that Jesus provides is better, and they go, "Oh, you know, most people bring the best wine out first, and everyone likes the Jesus." Well, you know, you're used to it, but this one, it's sort of flipping it around. It's saying, no one after drinking old wine wants new, because it says the old is better. Now, I don't think this is talking about kind of people who are wine connoisseurs today, and you know, the age of wine. What Jesus is pointing at is the fact that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, love the things as they are. And I think we can be like that a little bit, can't we? So the phrase, you know, if it's not broken, don't fix it, can often be our motto. You think that's just common sense. If it's not broken, don't fix it. Don't be ridiculous. But what if it's broken and we don't know it's broken? That's the disruption that Jesus is bringing. They don't know it's broken. Well, for the sake of our time, we are going to move through the next section fairly quickly, because I didn't really plan out this series as well as I thought I did. We're going to go through the section on the Sabbath fairly quickly, but we see here a number of incidents in chapter 6 where the disruption continues. And so we see in chapter 6, verse 1, it's Sabbath day. Jesus is with his disciples. He's passing through the grain fields, and they're obviously hungry, so they pick some grain up, and there are some of the Pharisees there again watching. "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" See, another example of the religious leaders looking at Jesus. They're actually paying quite close attention to Jesus. "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And then Jesus answers and says, "Well, haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when they were hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He gave some to those who were there with him." And this is a reference to the first reading, which was from 1 Samuel 21, which you heard a few moments ago. Jesus is saying, no. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's comparing himself to King David. So, you know, okay, there are laws about doing work on the Sabbath, but we see clearly King David was able to do this that technically was against the law of the Sabbath, but because it was King David, he could do it. He's making this comparison, and it's quite presumptuous. There's a debate in 1988, a vice presidential debate between two vice presidential candidates, Senator Quayle and Senator Benson, I think it was. And there was a famous quote where Quayle was asked by the moderator, you know, something about his lack of experience. And Quayle kind of says, well, what kind of qualifications do I have? Well, I have as much experience in Congress as Jack Kennedy had when he sought the presidency. To which his opponent replies, Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. It was this famous burn, right? And everyone sort of laughed and thought, oh, yeah, well, what, that's a good... It's almost like these Pharisees going, we know about King David, this Mr. Nazareth man. We know about King David. We know what he did. Mr. Nazareth man, Jesus, you're no King David. It's like that's kind of the presumption in Jesus kind of saying, didn't you know about what David did? And so I was like, yeah, but you're not King David. Don't be ridiculous. Another Sabbath day, we read, verse 6, Jesus seems to like doing things on the Sabbath day. He enters the synagogue. He's teaching a man who there, he's teaching, and there's a man there who has his right hand paralyzed. And then in verse 7, we read, again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. Jesus knew their thoughts and told the man with the paralyzed hand, get up and stand here. So he got up and stood there. And this is just one of the great, great questions that Jesus asks, isn't it? Jesus then says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to, and you think, the obvious thing is to do work or not, but that's an easy question to answer, to do what is good or to do what is evil, to save life or to destroy it. He really backs those religious leaders into a corner. How do you answer that question, right? And so he looks around and he says, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand is fully restored. Now the dark, dark irony of this passage ends with verse 11, which we looked at a few moments ago. At this point, the Pharisees and religious leaders are so full of rage and they start discussing what they're going to do to Jesus. So Jesus already said to save life, he's just saved life. And they're then going out to plot to kill him. Now, before we wrap up, I just want to ask the question, why is Jesus doing this stuff on the Sabbath? Now, sometimes we can think of Jesus kind of like just the provocateur, the kind of person just likes to use certain things to make a teaching point and get a bit of a reaction. So it's like Jesus going, I was going to heal this man on a Monday, but I'm going to do it on a Sabbath, right? Because I know that's going to get a bit of an audience and they get a bit of a reaction, and any publicity is good publicity, right? Sometimes you can think of Jesus a little bit like that he's kind of just a full-time disruptor, and he kind of just likes to get their headlines. But if that was the case, then really core to Jesus' identity would be the fact that he's just on about shaking things up. You know, there are people who, there are kind of guru consultants or CEOs that kind of go from company to company, and their job is like they spend a year there just changing everything, being the bad cop, changing everything around, and then someone else comes in and, you know, and then everything goes on. It's almost like we can sometimes think, when you look at this passage, is Jesus just on about just turning everything around and just changing for change's sake? But when you look at the pages of scriptures, we describe that Jesus actually isn't described as the author and the disruptor of our faith. He's known as the author and the perfecter. Jesus fed the hungry on the Sabbath, and he healed the man with a paralyzed hand on the Sabbath, not despite it being the Sabbath, but because it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath, through the scriptures, was always there by God to point to Jesus, the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4 puts it this way, therefore a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Jesus himself says, come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Jesus does this on the Sabbath, not to provoke a reaction. Yes, he did. But to show that he actually is what the Sabbath is all about. Rest, healing, feeding, thirsts being quenched. The author of Hebrews writes, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when you look at Jesus and you look at him closely, like the Pharisees did, like the religious leaders did, and like I mentioned, we can look at Jesus very closely and come to two different kind of conclusions. I don't know what your conclusion is. If you look at Jesus very closely and look at his life, what he said, what he taught, the more one of two things is going to happen in your life. You might look at him very closely, what he did, what he taught, and the more you look at him closely, the more you want him out of your life, like the Pharisees did, that intensity. I don't want someone who is going to disrupt my life. As we heard in that snippet from Dave's talks, like it's much more than just sugarcoating our lives as spirituality. We put a bit of a garnish or something like that. When you look at Jesus closely, you see he is actually changing things. And some people will look at Jesus closely and say, I don't want things changed that much. It's terrifying. He's the destroyer of everything good and fun. I want him out of my life, so next time someone brings up Jesus with me, I just don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. Now, obviously, in the extreme example we saw at the Pharisees, it took them to a murder plot. But, of course, the other thing can happen as well. The more you look at Jesus closely, carefully, the more you want him in your life, because you see he is the disruptor of everything bad and the perfecter of everything good. But whatever you make of Jesus, when you look at him, he does not maintain the status quo. So what do you want with Jesus? Do you want him in your life or do you want him out of your life? Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we are sorry for the ways in which we can live our lives wanting, really, your son just at arm's length. We don't want him to change too much about our lives. We don't want him to change too much about the choices we make, the priorities that we do, the decisions. And Father, we're sorry for the ways that this leads us to not want to spend much time with him in prayer. We're sorry for the ways that we can be often afraid of being too zealous about our faith, taking you too seriously. We're sorry for the ways in which we can be paralyzed by the fear of what it might be to have you as Lord of our life. Father, as we see in this passage tonight, your Son brings radical change to this world. Radical change that brings about healing, restoration. And Father, we ask that you'll help us as we look to your Son, that you'll help us to entrust our whole lives to him. Every aspect of our being. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're now going to respond in song.